Turn with me to Revelation 2. We're not going to be there long, but it's going to be our jumping off point for our study this morning. This is week two of a two-week mini-series, I guess you call it, that we've called After Acts. It's a 30,000-foot perspective on what happens to the church in the three centuries following the close of Acts, or really following the close of Paul's letters, which happened later. The study of Paul's letters that we just wrapped up. Last week, I know some of you are joining us in progress because snow or because high school. Welcome, high schoolers. Last week, we looked at the lives of the apostles, where they went, where they served, what they did, how they died. And in particular, we noticed that the lives of the apostles were a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Acts 1, verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. We read that as a commandment, and it is a commandment. That was another expression, another articulation of the Great Commission, but it was also prophecy. And by the time the last of the apostles had finished their ministry, we overlaid the maps of where they went. Thomas to India, Andrew to Ukraine and Russia, and indeed, by the time they finished their ministry, they had literally gone to the outermost parts, to the far reaches of the known world of their day. That was last week. This week, we're going to look at some of those who come after the apostles, the early church fathers, as they're often known. Next week, Rob is going to start another two-part mini-series, one that he's calling the kingdom, which, as the name suggests, is going to look at the kingdom of God that today dwells in us and that one day will be a physical kingdom in which Jesus personally presides over. I've been talking to him about it. He's excited. I'm excited. Get excited. It's going to be great. And after that, we will embark on the Gospel of John, and that's going to be a delight. But this morning, we're gonna begin in Revelation 2. It's going to be our jumping off place. And I'm launching from this place in particular. Revelation is the last book of the Bible to be written. Jesus gave it to John while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos after efforts to execute him failed, and the emperor said, well, okay, fine, we can't kill you, but just go away and be by yourself somewhere. Early 90s, God in the person of Jesus gave John this revelation, which if you stop and do some math is kind of intriguing. Jesus was killed when he was about 30, around the year 30. So how old is John by the mid-90s? It's a good question. We don't know the answer, but it's possible. Some speculate that could indicate that he was a teenager when he was walking the shores of Galilee with Jesus. And perhaps speculate even further, speculating about the speculation, that could be why he and Jesus had the special relationship that they did. Jesus said, hey, stay close to me, because some of these guys are rough men. However old he was, the part of Revelation I want to look at briefly as we get going this morning is the seven letters to seven churches that Jesus dictates that comprise chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book. Seven letters to seven churches, all within what in John's day were known as the Roman province of Asia. We think Asia Minor or the modern nation Turkey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea were the cities and the churches in those cities that Jesus speaks to. If you're familiar with this section of Scripture, you know that in each of these letters, Jesus gives the churches a report card. How many churches got a passing grade? Two, actually, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Turn to chapter 2 if you haven't already. I haven't already, so I'm just stalling until I get there. I'm going to go really quickly. I'm going to read one verse of Jesus' letter to each church, starting with Ephesus. You might find it easier to listen than to look, but you do you. Chapter 2 is on this page. Starting with Ephesus, the first church that he addresses. Chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, verse 4, I have this against you. You've left your first love. They've left worship of Jesus. Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10. Look down a few verses to chapter 2, verse 10. He says to the church in Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Jesus has no negative things to say about Smyrna. He just has encouragement. Persecution is coming. Buckle up for safety. Pergamos, look down at verse 16, still chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, repent or I'll come to you quickly and fight against you. Pergamos needed to repent. They had some things that were very wrong. Thyatira, verse 20, also had things that were wrong. Go down to verse 20. He says, I've got a few things against you. One, you allow this woman Jezebel, a woman who had the spirit of Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So that's not good. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says, I know your works, middle of chapter 3, verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The church in Sardis had fallen asleep. Philadelphia, the second church that only has good things said about them. Chapter 3, verse 10, to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, you've kept my command to persevere. The church in Philadelphia endures patiently. And then we get to Laodicea, verse 16 of chapter 3. Laodicea is the lukewarm church, neither cold nor hot, verse 16. And because you're neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. A delightful image. Why are we starting here? Largely for the perspective that these letters offer. Jesus dictated these letters to John early to mid-90s, like we said. Jesus was crucified in the early 30s, we said that too. Which means, divide by 2, carry the 1, multiply by the square root of pi. This is 60 years after the cross. That's the same interval as the distance between where we are today and JFK's assassination. Where we are this morning and the civil rights movement. Where we are in 2026 and Woodstock, or the entrance, the U.S. entrance into the Vietnam War. This is not a long time in terms of the history of a nation, in terms of the history of a culture. Just 60 years after Jesus rises from the dead, 5 of 7 churches in this region are significantly struggling. 2 have lost their way altogether. 1, think about this. We've talked a lot about the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was pastored for a while by Paul, by Timothy, by the apostle John, and they still have lost their first love. This raises 2 questions. These 7 letters to 7 churches cause us to wonder what in the world happened and how on earth does a church like that recover? Last week, we looked at the apostolic age, the period of time during which these churches declined, the period where the apostles were alive. They were teaching, they were training, they were church planning, they were course correcting, they were guiding churches in doctrine and in practical ministry. They were having councils like the Jerusalem Council. They went and spent time in residency like Paul's time in Ephesus. They wrote letters. Peter, James, John, Jude, Paul wrote letters, teaching, correcting. That was last week. Following the age of the apostles, 45 to year 100 or so, which is when we think John the last apostle died. After that, we've got the time of the apostolic fathers. I say after that, it overlapped a little bit because most of the apostles were dead by the year 80, except John, who was the last holdout. Their students, their disciples, stepped into a prominent role the year 80 to 150 or so. And they continued the work of their mentors, clarifying doctrine and establishing sound church practices. A couple of the more noteworthy names you see on the screen. Clement of Rome died around the year 96. May or may not be the same Clement that we read about in Philippians. He wrote a number of important documents, including a letter to the church in Corinth, about how to deal with internal strife. Not that churches ever have internal strife. Ignatius died around the year 107. He was the pastor of Antioch. He wrote 7 letters to Christians that we have, several to the churches that Jesus wrote letters to, 1 to Rome. He also wrote a letter to Polycarp that is significant. We'll talk about Polycarp in a moment. He's eventually arrested and brought to Rome. In his day, in most of his day, Rome had a don't ask, don't tell perspective on Christianity. It's illegal, but if you don't make a scene, if you don't call attention to yourself, we won't go looking for you. But he called attention to himself. And since festivities were planned in Rome for this time, they decided to parade Ignatius all the way from Antioch, all the way from Syria to Rome, long journey. During the course of which, the word spread that he was being taken to Rome to be executed, and plans began to be made. People started plotting. How are we going to spring him? How are we going to help him escape this fate? He hears about this, and he writes letters to them and says, that's not what I want. I want everybody to see what the Roman Empire is about. I want the opportunity for people to see. I'm willing to die for my Savior. And he asked them, pray not that I be freed, but that I have the strength to endure this coming trial. Polycarp, another one of the apostolic fathers, he was the pastor of Smyrna, may have been, probably was discipled by John. In a couple of his letters, he quotes from the writings of John. He quotes specifically from 1 John. Polycarp was another one who lived under Rome's don't ask, don't tell season. But eventually, at age 86, he's arrested and charged with being a Christian. He wouldn't worship Rome's gods. He wouldn't worship the emperor. So when good Polycarp story, when the soldiers come to arrest him, it's late evening, he invites them in. He said, hey, have you guys eaten? Let me fix you a meal. It's too late. It's going to be dark. Let's not travel tonight. Stay here. Let me make you dinner, and tomorrow I'll go without fuss, I promise. He stays up all night praying. The next morning, he stands before the proconsul, the judge, who tries to persuade him, you're an old man. Don't make me kill you. just worship the emperor. When he refuses, the judge says, well, what if we change the wording a little bit? How about if you just shout, out with the atheists? Because in their mind, Christians were atheists, because we only have one God. And Rome had a whole pantheon of gods. So just shout, out with the atheists, by which he meant out with the Christians. But Polycarp assigns another meaning to the word. He points at the crowd. He points at all of the people standing there, and he says, yeah, you're right. Out with the atheists! Those who don't worship the true and living God. At which point the judge tries again. He says, look, swear by the emperor, denounce Jesus, you'll be free to go. Polycarp says, for 86 years I've served him and he's done me no evil. How can I curse my king who saved me? When the judge says, look, you're leaving me no choice. I'm going to have to order you burned alive. Polycarp says, the fire that you light will only last a moment, but the eternal fire lasts forever. Finally, he's tied to the post, and right before they drop the torch, he prays, Lord, sovereign God, I thank you that you've deemed me worthy of this moment, so that jointly with your martyrs, I may have a share of the cup of Christ. For this I bless and glorify you. Amen. May we all be so composed if we find ourselves in a similar situation. Another document that's worth mentioning, a document, not a person, not a who but a what, is something called the Didache. Didache is a document, we don't know who wrote it, it's 16 chapters about the proper life of a Christ follower. It quotes extensively, as you might imagine, from the Sermon on the Mount. Talks about church administration, talks about baptism, talks about how to treat pastors, talks about how to administer communion, a significant document in church history. We're flying at 30,000 feet, in case you haven't noticed. If you want to dig deeper into early church history, if you want to go specifically into the early church fathers, those three names and the Didache are a good place to start. But while all of this is going on, while the apostolic fathers are teaching and correcting and being martyred, all three of them, several significant heresies are spreading at the same time. Because that's what happens. Where the truth of God is taught, lies will always emerge. Satan is a finite being with limited resources. That's where he concentrates his energy. Where the truth of God is taught, lies will always be found. Two of the most pernicious lies are Gnosticism, and Docetism. Gnosticism is ancient. It's older than Christianity. Paul and John both respond to Gnostic heresy in their letters. And there's a lot of versions. There's all kinds of variations. It's tough to pin down. When you say, what is Gnosticism? The response should be, well, which kind? But there are several through lines to almost all versions, almost all flavors. Dualism, things physical are evil, things spiritual are good. There's a hierarchy of deities. There's not one true and living God. There's all kinds of gods. The highest God is the most spiritually pure, is the good God, is the best God. The lower gods are the gods that traffic in the physical realm that you and I inhabit. In fact, it's the lower God, according to Gnostics, that created this physical realm. And the more physically involved a god is, the less good, the more evil they are. Gnostics seek communion with the highest gods to learn the highest, purest spiritual wisdom. Another thing that you find in Gnosticism, salvation comes by secret knowledge. Secret knowledge helps believers access a purely spiritual realm where they can have a relationship with that highest God who's too perfect to be fully known in this corrupt physical plane. The three things that those have in common, they're all 100% contrary to God's word, right? Docetism is an offshoot of Gnosticism, which teaches, among other things, that highest, most good, best, most spiritual God sent Jesus, a created being, as a messenger to the earth to teach spiritual truths to this physical world. That pure spiritual God couldn't enter this physical world because it's too corrupt. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. But he took pity on us and sent Jesus to straighten us out. But here's something that's important. Since in this conceit, in this conception, Jesus is a spiritual messenger, his nature is all spiritual, not at all physical. The incarnation was an illusion, and Jesus was, in fact, their words, a phantom. Early church struggled with these heresies. And like I said, Peter, not so much Peter, James and James a bit, Jude a bit, Paul and John a lot reference them in their epistles. Which we can be sympathetic, right? People had a hard time wrapping their minds around the idea that God became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the appeal of Gnosticism is in part, it seems to offer a workaround around having to believe the incarnation. And despite the efforts of the apostolic fathers to correct this false teaching, heresies like this become a major focus of the next chapter of church history. The next group of church fathers are the apologists. 120 to 180 or so, if you want to say second century, you're in the right ballpark. The apologists, as the name suggests, directed a lot of their energy to defending the faith. Some of the names, Quadratus, he's probably the earliest, died in 124. Tatian died in 160. He's important because he's the first one who declared authoritatively four gospels, no more, no less. Justin Martyr died in 165, known for a lot of things, among them appealing to the emperor, trying to convince the emperor of Rome that someone could be a Christian and a good Roman citizen both at the same time. Justin Martyr also tried to connect Christianity to Greek philosophy. He saw a parallel. He said, hey, the Christian looks at the law, looks at the Mosaic scripture, the Old Testament, and says, hey, that the law shows us that we need a savior. Well, maybe in the same way we could look at Greek philosophy and show that the ideas of Christianity were already present in an embryonic form among the Greek philosophers. And his idea is still used by some evangelists today. They go into a Hindu world or a Muslim world and they try to find something about their belief system to anchor to and say, you have a lot of the right ideas, but you're taking it to the wrong conclusion. When he's finally ordered to be put to death, he's one of these guys that didn't have just one final word. He had a bunch of final words. My favorite of the things that he said before he was executed, you can kill us, but you can't hurt us. That's good. Theophilus, not the one that Luke wrote to, but another one, he comes close in 175 to articulating what we think of as the Trinity. Didn't use the word, but he was almost there. He had the idea. Athenagoras wrote important letters trying to straighten out, hey, we're not guilty of the aberrant practices that people accuse us of. We don't practice cannibalism. When we say body and blood, it's symbolic. We don't practice incense. incest. They did use incense. But when we say brother and sister, that's not what we're talking about. Tertullian, he ministered during one of the intervals where the church was actively persecuted. He was the first to say words that have been repeated a lot in recent days. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Battled Gnosticism, he was the first to use the term the Trinity around early 200s. Worth noting, though, unlike the apostolic fathers, sometimes heresy made its way into these guys' teaching, the apologists. Apostolic fathers, the first generation, they didn't get everything right. They made errors of fact, they made errors of logic. But in the case of the apologists, they sometimes crossed over into out-and-out heresy. Tertullian, for example, for all of his positive contributions to the church, he ends up embracing monasticism late in life. If we really want to follow Christ, we need to renounce society, we need to go live in the woods, we need to avoid people and commune with God. Justin Martyr got so invested in trying to marry Christianity and Greek philosophy, he tried to argue Socrates was saved. Why? Because he was living according to Christ's teaching even before Christ taught what he taught. Not perfect guys. Human, very fallible, very messy. One byproduct of the apologists' ministry in the second century, while they're trying to sort out truth from lies, they begin to develop what some theologians call the three C's: canon, clergy, and creed. I don't think anybody got together and said, hey, we need to invent these things. They just recognized we're answering the same questions over and over again. We should probably just decide what our answers are now and for all time. We do this at work, right? When the same question arises again and again, you write a procedure. You establish a rule or a protocol or an SOP. Same kind of an idea. People are asking the same questions. Let's pin down our answers. For example, canon. What are the books of the Bible? What are the ones that we believe were given to the apostles by God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Now, the movement to establish the canon, to formalize the New Testament, gains a lot of momentum around 140 or so when Marcion comes to Rome. Who's Marcion? He was a Gnostic, but he was invested in trying to marry Gnosticism and Christianity. But he had a lot of Gnosticism in his belief system. For example, he thought that the Old Testament was a product of that lower, baser God, because the highest God wouldn't have anything to do with the physical world. Yahweh was not the highest God in his view. So the Old Testament God, the New Testament God were different, and Jesus was sent to repair the damage done by Yahweh. So on the way to getting where he's going, in service of his teaching, he puts together his own Bible, which was basically a stripped-down version of Luke. The only gospel that he cared about was Luke, and not all of Luke. The birth story of Jesus, that had to go. Everything that Linus talks about on Christmas Eve is out. Why? Because Jesus was not God incarnate. It wasn't God who came in flesh. So that had to go. 10 letters of Paul, they're in, but not the pastoral epistles, and none of the other epistles, because they were just hopelessly corrupted by disciples who were confused about who God really was. Marcion's movement lasts for centuries. Did a lot of damage. One positive benefit, it helped Christians realize they needed to construct their own Bible rather than let Marcion or somebody else do it for them. I remember one place that I worked years ago, we got called into a conference room one day, and the boss says, we need to put together a set of standards. We need to put together policies and procedures for this part of our operation. And we said, why? We're doing fine without them. And he said, if we don't, OSHA's going to come in and do it for us. We don't want the government telling us how to do our business. Same idea. We don't want a heretic telling us what books of the Bible are authoritative. So the first attempt to put it together probably dates to 170 or so. The process of finalizing the New Testament takes 200 years. And it's a wonderful study. How did we get our Bible is well worth digging into. The three questions that guided the church during those 200 years: is the book apostolic? Can we trace it to an apostle, to an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ? Is the book universal? Do all parts of the church recognize it as authoritative? And is it consistent with the Old Testament and with other books that we already have decided are authoritative? Those are the three questions. So the movement towards the canon starts in the second century, starts under the apologists. But who interprets these messages? Clergy. And the earliest reference we have to clergy being a different class, a different category than congregants, actually comes from one of the apostolic fathers. Ignatius starts talking about it before he's killed by being fed to wild animals. Horrible way to die. He writes a letter to the church in Smyrna in 108 or so and says, hey, you can't celebrate communion without a pastor. Where does he get that idea? Out of thin air. But under the apologists in the second century, guys like Irenaeus in 185, they take it further. They're trying to counter the heresy of people like Marcion, and inadvertently they end up solidifying that line of demarcation between clergy and congregants. Because one of the arguments that the Gnostics often made, some explicitly, others implicitly, there's better, higher, deeper teaching than one you're getting in church. Irenaeus and others countered that by saying, dude, I learned my theology from Polycarp, and Polycarp learned his from Peter. If there was deeper teaching, I think we'd know about it. Which is well-intentioned, but it ends up brightening the line between those who have a straight line of succession from the apostles. An apostle taught my teacher who taught me. Therefore, I'm above other people. My teaching is more authoritative than other people. And everybody else, all the other people. Not surprisingly, Irenaeus also along the way argues the church in Rome is higher, better, stronger, faster, truer, and has authority over all of the other churches. Irenaeus, though, he also develops one of the early creeds. This is the third C, canon, clergy, creed. Why do we need creeds? Because the Bible's long, it's got a lot of words, and teachers aren't always available, was the thinking. So an abridged, consolidated version of the key essential teachings is needed as a quick defense against heresy. If something violates a creed, it's out, we don't have to talk about it anymore. Creeds can also be useful for instructing new believers and other things. In the third century, in the 200s, creeds were part of the church's priority, and especially as the apologists gave way to the fourth generation, the apologists gave way to the teachers, they were very interested in creeds. Teachers, too many to name, I'm not even going to put them on the screen. Origen is a big name, Cyprian, Eusebius, we talked about a lot last week. Very partial list, because as the church gets bigger, the roster grows. But by the early 200s, it's interesting, the earliest creed that we have, called the Old Roman Symbol, is in use. And it's used to qualify people presenting themselves for baptism. Is this what you believe? Could have been composed by Tertullian or Irenaeus. More likely, it was based on their teaching, but listen to it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sin, the resurrection of the flesh, the life everlasting. If you've been in a church that recites a creed on a weekly basis, which a lot of churches do, that's really close, right? That's pretty close to the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And that's from the early 200s. But alongside what I think we could say are good developments, also during this third century, we got Tertullius referring to the Bishop of Rome as the Bishop of Bishops, Pope by any other name. First known church building dates to 230. Before that, churches met in homes. 250, Origen proposes an updated or revised canon, better than anything that's, or I should say closer to what we have than anything that had been proposed to that point. But heresy keeps creeping in. Authoritarianism, the authoritarianism of the Roman Church, obviously. And in other places, Origen, for all of his contributions, I like to reference Origen because he's one of the earliest church fathers that we have speaking of the rapture of the church. But he was a little wacky. He starts off trying to refute Gnosticism, ends up trying to integrate it into Christianity. Believe that souls exist before they're born. Suggests that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were not eternal, but created. He doesn't believe in a physical resurrection, and that's just for starters. And Origen is kind of an extreme case, but he's representative of the challenges that the church faced during the second century as the church tried to codify, these are our beliefs, these are our doctrines. Where truth is taught, lies emerge. And in the second century, the voices of heresy at times were louder than the voices of orthodoxy. Meanwhile, persecution of the church continues on and off, depending on the emperor and depending upon the emperor's mood. But by 250, persecution really spins up under Decius because he's looking around the empire. He sees the empire growing weak. He sees external threats, and he decides it's Christians' fault. They're not sacrificing to our gods, and the gods are angry, and they're punishing us. So he launches a campaign. Everybody's got to sacrifice to the Roman gods at least once a year, and we'll give you a certificate suitable for framing when you do. So if anybody, you know, if ICE comes along and says, hey, I need to see your papers, you can pull out and say, hey, I've, okay, sorry. You can say, hey, I've sacrificed to the gods in the last 12 months. This creates a question for the church, because a lot of believers give into political, social, societal pressure. They go ahead, you know, they go along to get along. So what's the status of someone in the church, of someone who is sacrificed to a foreign god, to a false god? Can they be forgiven? Will they be forgiven? Under what circumstances will they be forgiven? And the church debates and discusses and eventually decides, yes, God will forgive them if they're repentant. God can restore them to fellowship if they do penance. Well-intentioned, hey, we want to restore repentant people to fellowship, but it ends up laying the groundwork for the whole system of penance that we associate with the Roman Catholic Church. And the whole system of the whole concept that faith must be joined with good works for salvation to be effectual. Okay, fast forward to the 300s. And I mean fast forward. We're skipping over a ton of stuff. We haven't even talked about the hermits or the Alexandrian church or any of that. But we want to get done this morning. Persecution reaches a fever pitch under Diocletian in 303. He's jealous that Christians are more loyal to Jesus than they are to him. So he orders churches to be burned. He orders homes where churches meet to be burned. He orders any copy of scripture that's found anywhere to be burned. This continues until 311, when his successor, Galerius, issues an edict of toleration. Interesting, he issues it on his deathbed. I think he had a moment of panic when he was staring death in the face. Kind of, I don't know if you read this, Scott Adams, the creator of the comic strip Dilbert, passed away within the last few weeks after a long battle with cancer. A week or so before he dies, he issues a press release. He announces, I've become a Christian. Why have you become a Christian? And his response was basically what some of you will recognize as Pascal's wager. He says, well, if the Christian God is the real God, is the true and living God, then this is a really smart choice. If he's not, there's no downside. I'm dying anyway. I'm really interested to see whether Scott Adams is in heaven when I get there. I don't know that counts as repent and believe the gospel, but God's grace is big. After the death of Galerius, two of his generals, Constantine and Maxentius, battle for control of the empire. We talked about this when we were studying Romans a few years ago. Year 312, their armies come head-to-head to battle at Rome. Day before the battle, Constantine sees a vision of a cross, and according to legend, here's the words, "By this sign you will prevail." Next day, Constantine's army defeats Maxentius' army, enters Rome carrying a banner, under this symbol, carrying a banner of the cross. A year later, Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, officially ending the persecution of the church. 324, Constantine consolidates power, becomes sole ruler of the empire. 325 calls for the Council of Nicaea, first ecumenical council, calls all Christian leaders from everywhere, get together one place, one time, let's hash some stuff out. There would eventually be 21 councils like this. Council of Nicaea is the first. More than 300 Christian leaders from all over. We have documents. We have basically the guest book where they sign in. Somebody named John of Persia signed, "Hey, I'm here," and wrote that he was the leader of all of the churches in India and Persia. Churches from all over, leaders from all over. Their main issue, their central debate was started by a person named Arius, who denied the divinity of Jesus. And it comes down, they're trying to hammer out a creed, and it comes down to, are we going to say that Jesus was of the same nature as God the Father, or of similar nature to God the Father? Obviously, same one out. But from that debate and the council comes the Nicene Creed, very similar to the one that we read earlier, expanded in 381 and still read in churches today. Christy, I'm not gonna read it because time's getting away from us. 1600 years later, the Nicene Creed is still repeated. Council of Nicaea, I don't know. Tempting to say was the single greatest benefit of Constantine's conversion. I think the believers being persecuted would say that no, the end of persecution was probably a greater benefit. But put those things together, it had to be surreal for some of these guys. One of the 300 leaders present was blind in one eye because the eye had been put out while he was being tortured for being a Christian just a few years earlier. Another one didn't have the use of his hands because someone had taken a hammer and broken the bones of both of his hands. Why? For being a Christian. And now these guys who 5 minutes ago were being tortured are in a position of power, invited to a council by the emperor. Which is the dark side, of course, of Constantine's conversion, the Romanization of the church. With Christianity, now the official religion of the empire, lots of things change. What was a passion for evangelism, even when the church was illegal, now becomes zeal for position and people wrangling for power. And people converting to Christianity were often not interested in worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were interested in political success or social standing. And with politics and religion intertwined, evangelism not only drops off within the empire, it gets really hard outside the empire, because you go to someplace like Persia, they think of Christianity as the religion of their enemies and violently opposed it because they didn't want anything to do with Rome. You might have encountered a similar dynamic in your own witness. I know I have. I can't tell you the number of friends and people that I used to work with, people that I went to school with, that I try to talk to about Jesus, and then they say, "Stop right there. I'm not interested in becoming a Republican." But that's what happens when we mingle politics and religion. The people who are outside don't see, don't understand where one stops and one begins. By 380, the relationship between church and state was formalized. A Roman citizen was required to profess Christianity. Required. And the things that we associate with Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox Church advance at a feverish pace. House churches replaced by elaborate buildings. Simple worship and the simple gospel and the personal relationship with Jesus replaced by formal liturgy, religious systems, hierarchy, bishops, cardinals, archbishops, popes, all trends that dominate the church for the next 1,200 years and obviously still endure today. And that's where we'll pause. I realize we've not only been flying at 30,000 feet, but we've been flying really fast at 30,000 feet. That's really just an overview of an overview of an overview of church history. I'll send some resources out in this week's email if you want to dig into it more. But apostles and apostolic fathers and apologists and teachers and creeds and canons and clergy, what do we take away from all of this? And what does any of this have to do with the seven letters to seven churches that we started off? I think the biggest thing, the thing that the Lord has impressed upon me at least, church history is messy. And always has been. Which, if you think about it, is the inevitable result of God using flawed humans to preach his gospel and teach his word and lead his church. Starting out what books were and weren't inspired, that was a process. It took decades. It was a process guided and arbitrated by God the Holy Spirit, but it was a process. It was a process the enemy tried to subvert by introducing heresy. It was a process the world tried to influence. It was a process that human pride couldn't help but try to dominate. You're wrong, I'm right. Why are we still talking about this? But eventually truth prevailed. But it took time. It was a process. Same for the development of creeds. The church thrashed its way to articulating a creed that captured the theological nuances of Scripture. But once the Nicene Creed was established, it was established. Other creeds have built on it, clarified it, enhanced it here and there. But the foundational creed of our faith has stood for more than 1,600 years. Sorting out the canon was a process. Sorting out creeds was a process. Figuring out the right role for pastors and elders, that's still a process. We talked about that a fair amount during pastoral epistles, right? Figuring out clergy is ongoing because you have to figure out where the minister stops and the ministry begins. And you had to overcome the world's role models and the enemy's seductive temptation, and more than anything, the minister's pride. But the encouraging thing for me, at least, through all of the debate and the dissent and the discourse, God is always, always, always there. He's quietly leading. He's gently guiding. He's consistently overcoming opposition to his plan. He's unfailingly revealing himself to those who seek him. He's faithfully standing with those who stand with him. And if we zoom out, if we look at church history, not just over the first couple of hundred years, but the entire 2,000 years since Pentecost, one of the chief ways that God corrects us and draws us back and points us on the straight and narrow is through his love. Why does the universe exist? We talked about this a couple Mondays ago, Monday night men's study. Why does the universe exist? Why did God create creation? To glorify himself is the Westminster Catechism answer. And that's certainly true, but it also begs the question a little bit. How does God choose to glorify himself within the context of this creation? Isn't it through love? I don't dispute that God glorifies himself in other ways. The beauty and majesty of creation, just for example, glorify God, right? But God could have created something just as beautiful, just as wonderful, just as majestic without putting dirty people in it, without introducing free will to it. God could have glorified himself in a creation without having to deal with the fall and the curse and the cross of it. But he did. And he did knowing that this creation was going to entail the fall and the curse and the cross. God created creation knowing we would rebel against him, knowing the distance it would put between us and him, knowing the price he would pay to close that distance and redeem us. The cross wasn't a surprise. From before the beginning, the cross was the plan. So why does an all-knowing, all-powerful God do something like that? Why does he create a creation destined to fall? The only explanation I can come up with is he created creation to love us. If I'm right, and I think I am, because I think that that's what the Bible that we work so hard to arrive at, to sort through and pray through, I think that's what the Bible tells us. Then the way we find our way to God and back to God through all of the distortion and disruption and distraction of the world and our flesh and Satan is through love. Am I suggesting we abandon truth? I'm not. Of course not. Because God is truth every bit as much as God is love. What I'm suggesting is that if we abandon love in the name of truth, we usually end up losing our grip on both. Example, if we keep going another century forward into church history, we come to another father of our Christian faith, a guy named Augustine, who, among other things, was the first to articulate what we think of as Reformed theology, Calvinism. And this is an ongoing debate that's downstream from creed and canon, but it's every bit as messy. What's the role of predestination versus free will in our salvation? And most of you know I've got significant issues with Calvinism, not the least of which is I think the Bible teaches both predestination and free will. But even if that weren't as clear as it is, and it is, I'd still raise my hand and say, excuse me? I'd still say, time out, we got a problem. Because if Augustine and his successors are correct, then God creates some people. God allows some people to be born with absolutely no hope of salvation at all whatsoever. Their destiny is hell. Go directly to hell. Do not pass. Go. Do not collect $200. That's not love. My Calvinist brothers will say, oh, but that makes our salvation that much more precious. It makes God's grace so much more magnificent. Yeah, it's great for us, not so much for those born to be kindling, stoking the fires of the furnace of hell. That's not love. Which is why I don't think it can be correct. Eschatology. I was talking to somebody yesterday at the youth conference who, we're Calvary. But he's post-trib. Don't tell anyone. He believes that God doesn't rescue the church from the world until after 7 years of suffering and judgment. I got a lot of reasons I disagree with that. Among them, it's not love. Why would God subject his children, his bride, to a period of time specifically designed to bring about pain and persecution? Counter-argument. Well, if that's true, then why does he allow Israel, his chosen people, to experience that same pain and persecution? Answer, strange as it may seem, the tribulation is God loving Israel. That's everything we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. The pain of those 7 years is specifically intended. God says the whole purpose of it is to bring about Israel's repentance because God knows it's the only way it'll ever happen. The tribulation is God loving Israel back to him. And I could keep going, but time's getting away from us. I think you're picking up what I'm laying down. And if we take that idea, we look backward through church history, I think it's pretty easy to see a whole lot of the thrashing and clashing and casting about could have been prevented or at least simplified, at least accelerated, if people had stopped to ask, where's the love? Show me the love. Gnosticism, still very much an issue today, by the way. Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, Christian Scientists, Adventists to some extent, all dispute what the Bible says about the nature of Jesus, all boast some measure of hidden secret knowledge. Question, what's more loving? A guide who hides the way of salvation from humanity, reveals it and trusts it only to a select few? Or God who states it plainly, so simply that a child can understand it and makes it available to all. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. God puts the cookies on the bottom shelf where anyone can reach them. That's love. Institutionalism. Church leadership saying, this is mine. Not yours. You can't read this. I'll read this. I'll tell you what it says. I'm going to gatekeep its teaching. But my interpretation is the only authoritative one. You have to listen to me. And you can't pray directly to God or he'll get mad. You can go to Mary, you can go to the saints and ask them to bring your prayers to God for you. But don't try to talk to him. And when you sin, don't try to talk to him about that either. We need to talk. And I'll tell you if and when you're forgiven and what you have to do to be forgiven. How is any of that love? More examples from church history. But I think you could make an argument. I certainly would try to make an argument that church history is one continuous, ongoing example of people running from God's love and then battling their way back to it. But what about us and the history that we're writing? Are we looking for God's love in the things that we believe? Are we searching for God's love in the things that we're not sure about? Are we modeling God's love as we talk about the things that we think we are sure about? If our goal is to win people to Christ, being arrogant doesn't do that. If our goal is to show people Jesus, being callous and condescending doesn't accomplish that. To which some might argue, and they'd be right, there's no guarantee that loving someone is going to win them to Christ. Absolutely true. But I think we've got every guarantee that not loving them will push them away from Christ. Dennis, I think it's time to wrap up. The reality is that the world and flesh and Satan have been attacking the church since there's been a church to attack. Didn't start with the seven churches of Revelation. Every one of Paul's letters, the letters we've been looking at for the last 6 years, reference that battle in one way, shape, or form. And every one of his letters at some point offers the same response, prescribes the same response. Speak the truth in love, will you please? So if that's true, Patrick, why did we start in Revelation? Revelation was a quarter century after all of Paul's letters. If Paul's letters talked about it, why didn't we just go there? We've been reading them. They're familiar to us. I started with Revelation so we could end with this story. Disclaimer, we're not 100% sure what happens to John after Patmos. Some people would say we're not 100% sure that John ever was exiled to Patmos. I think he was. But what happens next? Yes, a little fuzzy. But by some accounts at least, after Domitian dies, the emperor who exiled Paul, John goes back to Ephesus, where he formerly pastored. By then, he's an old man. But he still has a lot of visitors because he's the last living apostle. People travel from all over to talk to him. And as you can imagine, they had questions for him. But as the story goes, no matter what question anybody asked, John always gave the same answer. Love one another. Eventually, somebody's brave enough to ask, John, how come you don't answer any questions that people ask you? His answer is, if you love one another, the questions don't matter. Father, we love digging deep into your word. We love seeking out truth. We love doctrine. We love your word. And you want us to, and you invite us to dive deep. But Paul tells us without love, it's clanging gong and clashing cymbal. It's discordant. It's painful to the hearer. It's of no value to the speaker. Father, teach us love. Fill us with your spirit so that we can love. Only by your grace do we have a capacity to love. Father, enlarge our borders. Increase our love of you. Increase our love of others. That we might love others to you, as in love we tell them about you. As in love we bear witness to you. As in love we speak the truth that you've given us to share. God so loved the world, he sent his son.